Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we are continuing our series entitled From 30,000 Feet as we contemplate a single sermon summary of each book of the Bible. And so now we are in Kings. But I think an appropriate starting place this evening would be 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 54, we'll read down to verse 61. 1 Kings 8, verse 54, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, and to keep his commandments, as it is this day." Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your word. Lord, what a privilege it is to have the word that we can hold in our hands, that we can study. Of course, many of us, I'm sure, have not only multiple physical copies, but access to audio Bibles and electronic versions of the Scriptures. Lord, we are a truly blessed people to have access to the Scriptures in all these different ways. But yet, Father, we know that it is of little value to us if we are not also doing the word that we've received. So, Father, we pray that we would be not only hearers tonight, but that we would be doers of the word. May your word do a work in hearts. Lord, I acknowledge my inadequacy. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Lord, I certainly not. But Lord, we know that Christ is. He is our all-sufficient Savior. We pray that he would enable us to be successful, Lord, in the preaching of your word. We pray that hearts would be transformed further into the image of Christ. Lord, please do us good tonight for having come here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, "The God Who Is Versus the Gods Who Aren't." The famed theologian R.C. Sproul once said, "Perhaps the most unique characteristic of the Christian God is that he exists. The other ones don't." There's another theologian by the name of Paul House who said this. He said, "If Old Testament theology could be summarized in one sentence, it probably would read, 'There is no God but the Lord.'" Now, the reality of God's uniqueness and his supremacy is crucial to the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Throughout these books, we consistently see the one true God contrasted with the counterfeits. Let me just give you some examples. 1 Kings 8:23, this is as Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple, he says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God like Thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with Thy servants that walk before Thee with all their heart." In the passage we just read, verse 60, following the dedication of the temple, he says, "That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else." Naaman, the Syrian of all people, not even a native Israelite, he says, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Hezekiah, he prayed this, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth." Later on in that same prayer, in verse 18, he speaks of those other idols that were destroyed by the king of Syria. He notes that they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. God's uniqueness as the one and only true God is established in 1 and 2 Kings through the ministry of the prophets. Dr. Robert Bell has identified 53 specific fulfillments of prophecy within 1 and 2 Kings. Sometimes it's within Kings that the prophecy is given and then it's fulfilled. Sometimes the prophecy was given even earlier than Kings and it is fulfilled in these books. The expression "man of God" occurs 55 times in 1 and 2 Kings, and that's out of 78 times in the entire Bible. Now, despite the fact that these are called the books of Kings, and indeed they trace for us the reign of every one of Israel's kings, with the exception of Saul, their focal point is really the prophets, and especially Elijah and Elisha, as we will see. Through the ministry of the prophets, we learn that God always keeps His word. He's the one in control of history, and He's moving everything toward His glorious purposes. Solomon testified in the passage we read a moment ago that there hath not failed one word of all His good promises. Now, despite the fact that Jehovah is the one and only true God, we frequently find Israel led into idolatry throughout 1 and 2 Kings. Now, sometimes this idolatry takes the form of syncretism. Syncretism sounds like a big fancy word. But the basic idea is that they would combine the worship of Jehovah with certain pagan elements. And of course, once you do that, you completely corrupt the pure worship of the one true God. Other times, this idolatry was outright dedication to the pagan religions of the people surrounding Israel. The worship of Baal, for example. And that kind of worship entailed all kinds of immorality, such as male cult prostitutes and even child sacrifices. Israel's tendency to worship idols resulted in a strong challenge being given by Elijah on Mount Carmel when he said, 1 Kings 18:21, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." Reminiscent of what we saw in Joshua, right? As Joshua is standing before the people of Israel, and he says, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Now, to really appreciate this emphasis in 1 and 2 Kings, this idea of the God who is versus the gods who aren't, we need to understand the historical setting in which these books were written. Now, I've been saying these books, and that's really a bit of a misnomer. Because 1 and 2 Kings, just like 1 and 2 Samuel, were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. And so, I'm treating them as such in this message. And in fact, if you ever become a Jeopardy contestant, and this question comes up, you'll know the answer to it, that if 1 and 2 Kings are considered a single book, they would actually constitute the longest book in the Bible, based on the number of Hebrew words. But Kings, as far as we can tell, was written in the aftermath of the Babylonian captivity. And as we will see in these books of Kings, God used the nation of Babylon to judge the southern kingdom of Judah for their sins. Indeed, that was the punishment that was promised in Deuteronomy. You can look at Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and you can see the promises there that if the people of God were unfaithful, they would find themselves in captivity in a foreign land. Babylonian captivity occurred in three different ways. One in 605 B.C., one in 597 B.C., and the final one in 586 B.C. When we get to the end of 2 Kings, Judah is still in captivity in Babylon, which would suggest to us that probably this book was written before the decree of Cyrus in 539 B.C. And I know you're hearing me repeat a lot of things that Roland said this morning, so I hope you'll forgive me. I could blame him that he's trying to steal my sermon, but... Now, the end of Kings refers to the reign of evil Merodach, who reigned in Babylon from 562 to 560 B.C. And so, it stands to reason that Kings was probably written at some point during that time. Now, when you read through Kings, it becomes evident that this book was designed to answer two questions for the people of God. First of all, how did we get here? That is, how did we get in this mess that we're in, this captivity business? And second, what hope is there for the future? Most of the book focuses on that first question of how God's people ended up outside the promised land and in captivity in a foreign land. So on the surface of things, this book seems like nothing more than a tragedy. Time and time again, Israel's kings and people are falling into idolatry. But the careful reader of Kings notices hope for the future. And it's not always obvious, but nonetheless, as you read throughout the book, there's a steady stream of hope that points to God's faithfulness to His promises. In particular, Kings focuses on the Davidic covenant that we saw back in 2 Samuel 7 and that we gave in our call to worship from Psalm 89. In fact, the name David occurs 90 times in the book of Kings. Throughout Israel's monarchy, God continually shows mercy to His people despite their sin, specifically for David's sake. It's repeated multiple times in Kings. So the generation of Jews in Babylon, they needed to understand how God had chastised His people in history so that they would avoid making the same errors that their ancestors had made. But they also, at this critical juncture in their history, they're in Babylon, they're in a foreign land, they're away from Canaan land, they needed hope for the future because things looked pretty bleak at this point in history. So for us today, 1st and 2nd Kings teach us this lesson: that we must acknowledge Jehovah as the one true God whose promises of judgment and blessing always come to pass. We must acknowledge Jehovah as the one true God whose promises of judgment and blessing always come to pass. So, Kings unpacks the history of Israel under the monarchy in three different stages. First, a kingdom united. Second, a kingdom divided. And third, a kingdom exiled. So let's look at each of these. First of all, a kingdom united. 1 Kings begins with David on his deathbed. He's sickly, he's old. But unbeknownst to David, his son Adonijah has claimed the throne of Israel. David, however, had already promised that Solomon, you remember that son that was born to Bathsheba, he would be the one to inherit the throne. And so David repeats this promise both to Bathsheba and to Nathan, and he gives instructions for a coronation to take place for King Solomon. Now, once Solomon takes the throne, he immediately starts to clean house. Joab and Shimei have to be put to death for the crimes that they enacted against the Davidic dynasty. Adonijah has to be put to death for trying to usurp Solomon's throne by trying to claim one of his father's members of his harem. Abiathar has to be removed from the priesthood. All these things were necessary to keep the line of David free from guilt and to ensure that Solomon, meaning peace, could live up to his name. Now, like his father, Solomon loves the Lord, as we read in Kings. And so we find very early on in the book that God comes to Solomon in a dream. And he essentially gives him a blank check. You can have anything you want, Solomon. Upon having this opportunity, Solomon doesn't ask for wealth. He doesn't ask for military success. He doesn't ask for many of the things that we might expect from a geopolitical leader. Rather, he asks for wisdom. And God graciously answers Solomon's request. He makes him wiser than any man who had lived before or since, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, to boot, God gives Solomon all the things he didn't ask for. He gives him tremendous wealth. He gives him tremendous favor with his military. He gives him a prosperous kingdom. There's some glimpses that we get of Israel's prosperity in this period. Let me read these to you. 1 Kings 4 and verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude. That reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant, right? It says they were eating and drinking and making merry. Verse 21, and Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and under the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So they've expanded their territory in Solomon's reign. Verse 25 of 1 Kings 4, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Such tremendous prosperity, such tremendous peace. And under conditions like this, Solomon is now positioned to build the temple of God, which David was not granted the privilege of doing. Chapter 6 and 7 of 1 Kings go into vivid detail describing the intricate features of the temple of the Lord. And so we find at the end of that account of the temple that Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. He asks God to be merciful to his people based on the prayers that are uttered inside that sacred place. Following this, Solomon gets a second appearance from God. God had come to him first with that blank check, and Solomon had asked for wisdom. The second time God appears to Solomon, and he assures Solomon that he has heard the prayer that he has offered in the temple. He also assures him that as long as he walks in obedience to God, he will be blessed and his kingdom will be established forever. Conversely, if Solomon turns his heart away from God, judgment is going to come and the people are going to be cast out of the land. Well, word gets out about King Solomon's fame. I mean, things are going so well in the kingdom that word gets even to the Queen of Sheba, who lives some, maybe about 1,000 miles away. This is her summary of Solomon's kingdom. Let me read this to you. 1 Kings 10 and verses 4 through 9. When the king of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said unto the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and thy prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. But the kicker comes in verse 9. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. Her attention is focused not just on Solomon, but on the God who made all of this possible, the God who is. Now we remember in that Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David an everlasting dynasty of perfect peace. Had that time finally come? Would Israel now be permanently settled in the land with no more opposition from their enemies? Would this be the time of perfect righteousness and justice in the land? So certainly seemed like the time was ripe for such a thing. That is, until we get to chapter 11. If you look over in 1 Kings 11, notice verse 1. But Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Now we have to give a little bit of historical context to all of this, because when we think of marriage, we tend to think exclusively in terms of romance and the sexual relationship. But when we put ourselves in Solomon's historical context, we recognize that many of the marriages that were undertaken by royals of this time were not motivated by those kinds of factors. I mean, many men, I'm sure we can think about the fact that it would sound hard enough to have two wives, let alone 1,000. How did Solomon ever manage? Well, we have to consider that these largely were political alliances. They were not really expressions of true love as we like to think of it. And Solomon saw these as important diplomatic opportunities. By pursuing these sundry marriages from all these surrounding nations, Solomon was able to establish all kinds of important diplomatic relations. It was a wise move. We use that word wise ironically, right? It was a wise move geopolitically, but it was a very foolish move religiously. Because notice what happens after Solomon does all of this. Verse 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. Now here you have the wisest man who has ever lived engaging in this kind of behavior. It's rather perplexing. But again, you think about the pressures that Solomon is under being married to these sundry women from all of these pagan religious backgrounds. There was considerable pressure placed upon him to be building all of these apostate houses of worship. And ultimately, it was this that would lead Solomon astray. And so, in this context here, this section of A Kingdom United, it unfortunately ends on a sour note. God is displeased with Solomon's actions, and God promises Solomon that although he's going to honor the Davidic covenant, he's going to continue to be faithful to David's line, he's going to preserve a tribe specifically for David. Nevertheless, there's going to be judgment that's going to come. It won't be while Solomon's alive. It will be after he's gone. But the kingdom will be divided. And ultimately, Judah and Benjamin would constitute the southern kingdom, and the other tribes would constitute the northern kingdom. And so we move then from a kingdom united to a kingdom divided. Now, it's important to understand historically that national unity in Israel had always been a difficult goal to achieve. As far back as Joshua's day, there was tension between the tribes that settled east of Jordan versus those that settled west of Jordan. And even in Samuel, in David's time, when David initially came to the throne, it was initially only Judah that supported him. For 7 years it was like that until finally he was able to muster the support from all the tribes. Now Solomon's reign was a marked change in this kind of tradition. We find in Solomon's day that all Israel is solidified under his reign. And Solomon even managed to gain control over other territories during his time. But everything would change under Solomon's son Rehoboam. And of course, all of this happened as a result of the word of the Lord, in fulfillment of what God had already declared would happen. So as Solomon begins his reign, Jeroboam is a figure he will get introduced to in more detail in a moment, but he leads this delegation of the people of Israel to come before Rehoboam and say, "Hey, your dad was awful rough on us. I mean, all these construction projects that we had going on, forced labor, conscription, and all these things. Why don't you back it off a little bit? Why don't you lighten up? And if you do that, we'll be your faithful servants." Well, Rehoboam tries to get counsel as to what he should do, so he goes to the older men who tell him, "Yeah, what the people have spoken is good. You should listen to them. Why don't you relax things a little bit from what your dad did?" But then he goes to the younger men who give him the exact opposite counsel. And they tell him, "Hey, you know, you ought to go before those people and say, hey, if you thought my dad was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. You can't even imagine the kinds of burdens I'm going to put on you." Well, Rehoboam foolishly listened to the counsel of the younger men, and as a result, the kingdom of Israel was divided. Now, God had given this kingdom to Jeroboam in the north. And he had promised Jeroboam, "If you will be faithful to me, I will give you a lasting dynasty in Israel." But it was contingent upon Jeroboam's faithfulness, his obedience. But you see, Jeroboam recognized the geopolitical difficulty. Namely, the fact that the prescribed worship of Jehovah was to take place in one location, the city of Jerusalem. That was where the temple of God was located. And of course, Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. And so, Jeroboam is seeing a crisis unfold in his mind, that if the people of Israel are forced to offer sacrifices down in Jerusalem, down in the southern kingdom, if they're forced to go down there for these yearly feasts, then they're going to shift their allegiance from me to the dynasty in the south. We can't have that. And so after some counsel, Jeroboam comes up with a solution. Here's what we'll do. We'll put up 2 golden calves. What? Golden calf. That never seems to go well in Israel's history, does it? Read back in Exodus to see how that turned out. But 2 golden calves. One will be in Dan and the other in Bethel. Basically the northern and southern extremities of the kingdom. Convenient location, right? No matter where you are, you have a place of worship close to you. You know, Israel, you know, you don't need to go all the way down there to Jerusalem. That's just too much trouble. Just access these convenient places of worship. These golden calves, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. And to make matters worse, he appointed not the Levites as priests in this kind of religious system, but he took even the lowest of the people to be the religious leaders in these apostate temples. Obviously, this was a scenario that God was none too pleased with. And so he raises up an unidentified prophet, simply called a man of God, who comes and announces judgment against the altar in Bethel that Jeroboam has set up. Furthermore, he specifically says that there will arise a future man by the name of Josiah, who will actually come and will offer the priests, the apostate priests, as sacrifices upon this altar. Now, unfortunately, this man of God would learn in a negative way that God really means what he says. That man of God would go out and he would be deceived by another prophet into enjoying some food and drink in this part in Bethel when he was commanded to go back home before doing those things. And so he would be killed by a lion, proving, of course, that whatever God says will come to pass. Now, in the ensuing years, both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, would each have their fair share of kings. In both instances, the kings are compared to a standard. The northern kings are inevitably compared to Jeroboam. And notably, without exception, every king of the northern kingdom continues the syncretism in the worship at Dan and at Bethel, the worship of the golden calves. Not a single king in the northern kingdom did what was right in the sight of the Lord. About the closest we get is that raving, bloodthirsty maniac by the name of Jehu. But nevertheless, he continued with this apostate religious system. The kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, on the other hand, are compared to King David, the man after God's own heart. While the northern kings were all evil, the southern kings were a mixed bag. You have most of them, unfortunately, who were little better than their northern counterparts. In fact, some of them may have been even worse, such as Manasseh, for example. But there were some kings in the south of whom it was said that they did right in the sight of the Lord based on the standard that was established by their ancestor David. And so there is still some light in the southern kingdom. At the same time, even with many of the good kings, there was significant compromise in the southern kingdom. And this occurred specifically through what the text identifies as the high places. And it wouldn't be until the reign of Hezekiah, when the northern kingdom was probably already in captivity by this point, that a king would actually destroy the high places. Now, there's some debate as to what the high places were exactly, and you can look at the scholarly debates on that topic. But at least one obvious problem is that these high places that were identified as these places of worship, ultimately they threatened to replace the central place of worship in Jerusalem. And it also seems likely that these locations, removed as they were from that central location, probably involved syncretism. Without the proper accountability of the Levitical priesthood, these types of worship centers could easily degenerate. And so we find that these places are regularly perceived negatively throughout 1st and 2nd Kings. It is a perpetual snare for the southern kingdom, it seems. Now, we don't have time to survey all 20 kings in the southern kingdom or all 20 kings in the northern kingdom. But I do want to give some consideration to the central narratives of kings, namely those of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah comes on the scene quite suddenly during the days of King Ahab. Ahab was probably the most wicked king the northern kingdom had. His predecessors had simply continued that syncretistic worship at Dan and Bethel, but ultimately we find that Ahab would go even further and introduce Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Ultimately, Ahab would marry Jezebel, the daughter of the king of the Sidonians, who is, as we will see in the text, a very ruthless and ungodly woman. At the same time, we find that Jehoshaphat was reigning in the southern kingdom, and he is identified in the text as one who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, every time we encounter Jehoshaphat, we seem to encounter him in the context of compromise. Elijah's first prophetic message to Ahab getting my words confused there. His first message, very short and to the point. He says, basically, it's not going to rain for the next 3 years until I say so. Very stark words. God, nevertheless, provided for his servant's needs. First, by having ravens come and feed him by a brook. And then, by miraculously enabling a widow in Zarephath. And interestingly enough, this is in Gentile territory, not a place friendly to Israel, a place noted for its pagan worship. But a widow there would provide for Elijah's needs. Later on, that woman had a son who became sick and died, and Elijah raised him back to life. Notice the widow's response at this. She says, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." 1 Kings 17:24. Now in the narrative, we finally reach the end. We reach that third year of drought and famine that was occurring in Israel. And it's in this context that Elijah comes and he issues a challenge just before the famine is over. All Israel gathers on Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal are there. And so Elijah gives a very simple challenge. He challenges the prophets of Baal to set out a sacrifice, and he will set out a sacrifice. But in both cases, they're not going to put fire under the sacrifice. Instead, the prophets of Baal will call on Baal to send down fire to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah will call on Jehovah to send down fire. And so the prophets of Baal, they cry, the text tells us, from morning until noon. They're crying vehemently. The text even says that they go so far as to cut themselves and to leap on the altar that was there. And they're crying out in agony and despair, begging Baal to send down fire. This elicits mockery on the part of Elijah. "Hey, you know, what's your God doing?" "Yeah, maybe he's busy. You know, maybe he's out running errands or something. Maybe he's taking a long journey. You know, cry louder. You know, maybe he can't hear you." Of course, Baal would never hear because he's one of the gods who aren't. Jehovah is the God who is. And so when Elijah calls out to Jehovah, even with this sacrifice smothered with several barrels of water, God sends the fire down from heaven to consume the sacrifice, and all the people proclaim that Jehovah is God. The prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Now you might be inclined to think that this is a great national revival on the part of Israel, and that now things are going to take a tremendous turn. Indeed, there are showers of blessing, both in terms of the religious recognition, and literally, because now God sends the rain that had been long needed in the land of Israel. But all is not well for the land of Israel, because Jezebel is still the queen. And she makes a firm declaration that Elijah is going to be like one of those prophets of Baal that have just been killed. At this, Elijah finds himself tremendously discouraged. And through a period of events, he ends up on this 40-day fast. He finds himself at Mount Sinai. And God comes to Elijah in an unusual way. There are all these dramatic types of natural occurrences that take place. There is a strong wind. There is an earthquake. But the text tells us that God is not in any of those occurrences. Where God speaks to Elijah, we are told, is through the still, small voice. Now, contrary to popular belief, and I hate to burst anybody's bubble, this passage really has nothing to do in particular with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's the way that it's often used, of the Spirit speaking to us in some still, small voice. But the point of the passage, really, is that God works through means that are sometimes not big and bombastic like we would expect him to do. As he tells Elijah, he still has 7,000. And with all the thousands in Israel, that would have been a small number. But he has a remnant of people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. God's not always working in these flashy ways. Yes, God can send fire down to consume a sacrifice, but more often than not, God works through the ordinary events of everyday life. And many times He's working despite our disobedience and through our disobedience. Elijah needed a reminder. And so, Elijah is encouraged by God. He is strengthened again for his tasks as a prophet. As we continue reading through the narrative, Ahab falls under sharp condemnation as we get to 1 Kings chapter 20. God mercifully gives Ahab this tremendous victory over Syria, but Ahab doesn't follow all the way through because he preserves the life of Ben-Hadad, the king. And so it's promised that Ahab would die. There's further condemnation that comes in 1 Kings 21 as Ahab wickedly schemes to have Naboth put to death for his refusal to sell Ahab his family vineyard. And we find that as a result of this, Ahab's posterity is going to be cut off and the dogs are going to eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And so as we get to the end of 1 Kings, we find that Ahab makes this determination that he's going to take back this territory that Syria has conquered, the land of Ramoth-Gilead. And so he enlists King Jehoshaphat for help. King Jehoshaphat is supportive. He recognizes, hey, you know, your people are like my people. We're all one here. But Jehoshaphat says, why don't we hear from a prophet of God? Well, Ahab assembles all of his prosperity prophets, if you want to use that term, who have nothing but good words to say about the prospect of going to war against Syria. Hey, you know, God's going to give us the victory. Let's go forward. Let's claim our victory. And we ultimately find that Jehoshaphat has to say, no, I didn't want the Joel Osteens and the Joseph Princes and those people. I want a real prophet of God. And so Ahab reluctantly brings out Micaiah, this prophet that he says that he hates because he never prophesies good concerning him. But Micaiah tells the truth, and ultimately it's a warning that Ahab and even Jehoshaphat ignore. They go into battle with, amazingly enough, Jehoshaphat keeping his royal robes on and Ahab refusing to wear his royal robes. Jehoshaphat nearly gets killed when he's mistaken for the king of Israel. But ultimately, Ahab dies in battle, again in fulfillment of God's promises. Now that's how 1 Kings ends, but of course the narrative really continues. As we go into 2 Kings, we find that there is a succession plan for Elijah's ministry. Elisha would follow in his mentor's footsteps and receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit after Elijah is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so the same supernatural power at work in Elijah's ministry is at work in Elisha's ministry. You see it initially when a few little kids start mocking Elisha, saying, "Get out of here, Baldy!" So Elisha calls down a curse, and two bears come from the woods and mutilate 42 of those kids. Wow. Elisha predicts Israel's victory over the Moabites correctly. He supernaturally provides food for a prophet's widow and then raises a boy to life. But perhaps Elisha's most famous miracle occurs in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was the Syrian military captain, and he was afflicted with leprosy. Now, thanks to a tip from his Israelite slave girl, he goes down to Israel. And through a messenger, Elisha tells Naaman to wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman is initially resistant to this idea. Well, you know, we've got way better waters up in Syria. Why do I have to bother with this? But ultimately, his servants impress upon him that this is a very simple thing for him to go through with. And so he submits to this. And we're told that as he acts in faith and obedience, that his flesh becomes like that of a little child. And this is when he acknowledges, just as we mentioned earlier, 2 Kings 5:15, there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. He's the God who is. These others, they're the gods who aren't. Now, as Jesus would later point out, there was greater faith on the part of this Syrian military captain than there was in all the northern kingdom. Sometime later, Elisha appoints one of the younger prophets and to go and to anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. Perplexing character. Nearly every time we see Jehu in Scripture, he's getting somebody killed. And it's through Jehu that Ahab's line would be destroyed and that Jezebel would be killed. Jehu arranged for all the worshipers of Baal to gather at the temple to Baal, and he ordered all of them slaughtered. Now, God blesses Jehu for all these things, but nonetheless, Jehu doesn't repent of the syncretistic worship taking place at Dan and at Bethel. Now, several kings later in the northern kingdom, God's abundant patience toward His chosen people finally runs out. They're taken captive into Assyria. The narrator of Kings provides some commentary on why this happens, and I want you to look at this. If you go over to 2 Kings chapter 17, the inspired commentary on these events, it's important to recognize that the author of Kings is not simply giving us historical records, but he is providing a God's eye view, if you will, on the events that are taking place. And he explains these things not simply in military terms, but ultimately in theological terms as to how all of this transpired. Look down at verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things which were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced cities. Go down to verse 12. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent unto you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. Notice verse 17, this horrific practice that took place, and they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. It's human sacrifice. They used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke Him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Quite a commentary on what took place in the northern kingdom. But here is a people that had been so blessed by God. They had so many blessings militarily, economically, that God had provided for His people, and yet the people turned away from Jehovah. And they pursued idols. They followed the gods who aren't instead of the God who is. But even as the northern kingdom was taken away in captivity, the southern kingdom still remained. And yet, its days were numbered. So the book of Kings tragically closes with a kingdom exiled. This is what we see in 2 Kings 18 through 25. Toward the end of the northern kingdom, a godly king comes to the throne of Judah by the name of Hezekiah. His name means Jehovah is my strength. Hezekiah destroys the high places and the graven images that the people had worshipped, and he leads them back to faithfulness to their covenant with God. Now, just like the northern kingdom, we find that Hezekiah experienced military opposition from Syria or from Assyria, excuse me, from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. And initially, Hezekiah, he tries to appease him with all kinds of gold and silver, but ultimately none of it works. And so there are messengers that come to Judah and they mock Jehovah. Hezekiah brings this burden to the Lord in prayer. And God responds with a prophetic word from Isaiah, promising full victory over Assyria. God brings about a wondrous work by slaughtering 185,000 Assyrian soldiers without a single human arrow or sword. It was an act of God. Faithful Hezekiah finds himself sick, and Isaiah tells him he's about to die. But Hezekiah, he fervently prays, and God graciously extends Hezekiah's life by 15 years. He confirms the promise by having the sundial go back 10 degrees. But yet, even here we see indications that things are not going to be well for Judah. We find that a delegation comes from Babylon to give well wishes to the king that has recovered. And Hezekiah, he's for a moment at least lifted up with pride, and he shows this delegation all the riches of his palace. And ultimately, Isaiah has to come back and say, hey, this same nation that's seen all these things, eventually they're going to come in here. They're going to tear everything up. They're going to take the people captive. Well, we come to the end of Hezekiah's reign, and we find that his successor, Manasseh, does not do so well. He was the worst king that Judah ever had. He completely undid everything that his father had done. He was immersed in pagan worship. He even offered his own son as a human sacrifice. And so, in light of all of this ungodliness, God promised that the kingdom of Judah would soon come to an end. But Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, manages to bring about one last national revival in the southern kingdom. He destroys all the high places, all the pagan images. In fulfillment of the prophecy in 1 Kings 13, Josiah ultimately destroys the priests and the altar that was set up in Bethel. He repairs, or at least orders the repairs to the temple of God to take place. And as a result of those repairs, the law of God is discovered. And Josiah humbles himself before God. God promises that judgment is coming, but it's not going to come in Josiah's day, because Josiah has humbled himself before the Lord. Unfortunately, once Josiah is off the scene, things quickly deteriorate. It's not long before God finally brings about the promised judgment of captivity into the Babylonian Empire. The last remaining Davidic king, Jehoiachin, surrenders himself to the Babylonians. And he's followed by his uncle, who really is nothing more than a Babylonian puppet. But he eventually rebels against Babylon, only to have his eyes put out after witnessing the execution of his sons. The conclusion of Kings is tragic. People of Judah have been taken captive into Babylon. There's no longer a Davidic king on the throne. And the temple of God is destroyed. But the perceptive reader finds a glimmer of hope in the way that Kings ends. If you go over to 2 Kings 25, 2 Kings 25, notice verse 27. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly to him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. I would submit that the message we are supposed to glean from that is that the Davidic kingship is not dead. The dynasty is still alive. God will still fulfill His promises to David. And this becomes evident when you go to Matthew and you see the genealogy. You see the mention of Jeconiah, also called Jehoiachin. And apparently, even under these circumstances, there's a son that comes from his line that continues ultimately to the person of Jesus Christ. The line of Messiah is preserved even in the midst of judgment. Now, I have to confess that I found this to be a frustrating message to prepare because there's so much in Kings that we could cover. As I mentioned, longest book in the entire Bible. And there's not time to explain everything in a single sermon. But what we are reminded of throughout Kings is this, that there is only one true and living God. All the other gods are counterfeits. And so we must abandon the counterfeits and we must pursue the one true God. This is really what conversion is all about. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they show themselves of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." There are many today that envision that they could simply utter a sinner's prayer while still clinging to their idols and then make it to heaven. Friends, the New Testament envisions no such thing. True conversion involves abandoning other gods and clinging to Christ alone in saving faith. He alone is the true God. He alone is the one who has lived a perfect life, who has died on the cross and risen again. And so we must turn our hearts to Him and away from the counterfeits. But idolatry remains a snare for those of us who know Christ. Now, you're probably not tempted to worship golden calves or to set up high places, as the children of Israel did. But isn't it striking that someone as wise and as faithful as Solomon could find himself ensnared with idolatry? Now, I have to imagine, probably, we're not explicitly told in the text, probably Solomon wasn't actually sacrificing to these gods and so forth, but it's bad enough that he's constructing these counterfeit houses of worship. And all of this after he builds the true house of worship in Jerusalem. His wives had turned away his heart. You ever think about that warning that we're given at the end of 1 John? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's John's parting warning to his readers, who appear to have been, for the most part, faithful Christian people. If they needed the warning, certainly you and I do as well. Consider Colossians 3 and verse 5. Listen, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," and listen to the last one, "and covetousness, which is idolatry." Interesting equation. Covetousness equals idolatry. That spirit of greed that longs for more and more. That desire for things that don't rightly belong to us. Paul says that is idolatry. It's something we see in Solomon's life as well. Even before he built those idolatrous houses of worship, Solomon multiplied wives, he multiplied horses, and he multiplied silver and gold, all in direct violation of the commands in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that were given to kings. Paul tells us that there's only one way to respond to idolatry. Notice the first word in Colossians 3:5. It's the word mortify. In other words, put it to death. Kill it. The Puritan pastor John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Friend, don't dabble in idolatry. If you do, you will learn the hard way, just as Israel did, that the idols of this world are the gods that aren't. There's only one God who is. Let's worship and serve Him. Father, we thank You for this precious opportunity to get into Kings. Lord, what precious realities we see. We know, Lord, in this short time, there's no way that we could give all the depths of this book. I pray that this message might be an encouragement for us to dig deeper into these truths. And Lord, to see how You were at work during this period. Father, may we all be warned not to fall prey to idolatry. Give us hearts, Lord, that are leaning on Christ, that are fixated on heaven, and Lord, not enamored by the things of earth. We love You, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.